Good morning, everyone, and welcome back to our service this evening. We have several visitors with us this evening, and I appreciate your presence. Several of you I've known for a number of years, and some I've known family members for years, and it's good to see you. I'd appreciate you coming here, and I hope that the message that you hear tonight is edifying to you. What we've been studying this week, I was asked to come and preach on the book of Revelation, and I have mentioned yesterday, I just wanted to touch on yesterday's lesson. I mentioned when we began yesterday's lesson, it was kind of an unusual lesson. You probably noticed that it wasn't missing scripture altogether, but didn't have a lot of scripture, and that's because I was going over the different views people have held over the years on Revelation. And when you go over views, when you go over positions like that, of course, a lot of the positions have no scriptural merit, and so there wasn't a whole lot to do that. I did go over some of the scriptures. I would ask for those of you who were here yesterday for that, if you take nothing home from yesterday's lesson, I would ask you to do at least remember one thing, and that is that the view that I'm talking about regarding Revelation is not the realized eschatology view. I refute that view. I believe it's, I'm confident that it is absolute heresy, and so don't confuse that, because sometimes people do. But at any rate, as we look at this lesson this evening, I'm going to be going over what I believe is what the scriptures teach, show is the purpose or the theme of Revelation. Contrasted to yesterday, there's going to be a lot of scriptures in this. In fact, there'll be more than we have time to read all of these. But as we go through these, hopefully you'll take some notes, and if not, we'll make sure that these PowerPoint presentations are available. You can sit down and go through these and look at them in some depth. But having said that, I also want to mention, I want to thank Dave and Sharon for taking us out to dinner this evening. We've been running into an issue the last couple of days. We go to the restaurants and plenty of time to get here, we think. And then when we get there, it takes them 45 minutes to get us to a table and more longer still to do it. But we made good time today and had a very delightful conversation, and I'm looking forward to talking to some more of you as well. Good to see Don right here. I remember Don, I think the first time we met was he was working at Thayer Street. And so that's been a few years that we've known each other, and I know the Kurish's son, Jonathan, as well. See him every year at camp, and so it's good to see you all with us. I know Ryan as well worshiped with us in Rivermont for a few weeks there, and it's good to have you all and see you here. I appreciate you coming out for the lesson. So the lesson tonight is going to be on the purpose of Revelation. And I think in order to do that, I mentioned on the first day that Revelation is important because in a lot of ways I compare it to a drawstring on a duffel bag. You've got parts of the Bible here, and when you look at Revelation, it kind of ties a lot of things together that you didn't realize or didn't come to realize. And so what I'm going to be going at here for a few minutes is going to be going over the history of Israel. As we go through that, we'll see that's why that's so important. But let's go ahead and get started. The first thing we're going to do is look at God's history with Israel. In the very beginning, I'm having trouble reading this, so if I see me leaning over here, I apologize. But in the very beginning of Israel's history, we see that God chose Israel. He'd already made a covenant with Abraham to bless Abraham, his descendants, and the entire world by through Abraham's seed. And a number of years later, he called Moses to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of Egyptian bondage. And so we read about that in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, God actually speaking to Moses and telling him that this was doing it. If you want to turn there, we'll go ahead and read that passage. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. We read, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take the sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, without going back too far, when we looked at Abraham, God had told Abraham that he was going to give him this land, but they weren't ready yet. Their sin had not filled it, had not filled full, and yet at further down he would cast them out. Now we see that, at least by God's estimation, and that's the only estimation that really counts, right? God had determined that it was time. It was time for the native Canaanites to be driven out of the land, and he was going to place the Israelites in it. And so the next thing we read about is that God displayed his power over all of the Egyptian so-called gods. He showed power over the Nile. He showed power over the livestock and those guardian protectors that they worshipped. And all of this, it was to show that there was one God, and all of these others were false gods. And so God brought them out by the plagues. And you could read about that in Exodus chapter 7 through 15. After bringing them out with a strong and mighty arm, we see that God made a covenant with the people of Israel. And that's important as we get through the book of Revelation. He made an important covenant with them, and they bound themselves to it. They agreed to that, and they agreed that they would follow God's covenant. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and go through the book of Deuteronomy, if you study carefully, there is a specific structure involved in this covenant. It wasn't just God saying, you do this, you do this. There was a process, and there was a five-point process. There was a preamble where God explained all of his greatness and all that he was going to do for the nation. The next thing we see is there was a historical prologue where God reviewed his history with Abraham, Abraham's descendants, the patriarchs, and then now with Moses, how he delivered them out of Egypt. The next thing that happened was he gave them ethical stipulations. This is how you're going to live under this covenant. And that goes on for a number of chapters in Deuteronomy. Finally, he sets out sanctions. This is what's going to happen if you violate them. And if you look at some of the passages in Deuteronomy, in fact, let's turn over there to Deuteronomy chapter 27. I want to read some of that. We don't, like I said, we don't have time to go over every one of these scriptures, or we'll be here till 3 o'clock in the morning. But in Deuteronomy chapter 27, starting in verse 1, we see the Lord explaining some of the requirements and some of the sanctions. Deuteronomy chapter 27. Now Moses and the elder vizier of Israel commanded the people, saying, "Keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God has given you, a land flowing with milk and honey, says the Lord, the God of your, as the Lord, the God of your fathers has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones, concerning which I command you today, on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings in it to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings, and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write on the stones all the words of the law very plainly. Now, I'm going to stop there, but as you go, starting in about verse 15, he starts to pronounce curses. Curses for violating it. Cursed is the man who makes a carved or cast metal image an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of craftsmen, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say amen. As you go through this, he lists a number of things, and the people respond, amen. They were binding themselves to the covenant. At the end of all of this, then Moses sprinkles blood, or Aaron sprinkles blood on them, and they're bound by that covenant. They agreed to it. They agreed to the terms that God set up. And then, again, sanctions are set forth. What's called a covenant succession is set up regarding that. Now, when we look at the history of Israel, what we find is that Israel consistently and persistently continues to violate that covenant. If you look at the book of Romans, we're not going to go there right now, but we're going to be going over this. What you'll see is that the Apostle Paul explains in Romans chapter 1, he talked about the sins of the Gentile nations, and he describes how they strayed from God. They didn't have a law to guide them, but Israel had a law, and they still strayed from God. Well, we can look through history and see that. Before they were even in the land of Israel, they violated God's covenants while traveling through the wilderness, really even before the wilderness. They began violating it right away. They violated it under the time of the judges, and so God had to bring up judges in order to correct them. The work of the judges was to call to their remembrance the importance of continuing to obey the Mosaic covenant. And there would be times where they would falter, and God would raise up enemies against them. Then he'd bring a judge, and he'd overcome them once the people cried out. During the period of the judges, during the period of the kings, this continued for hundreds of years, and ultimately to the point where God said, no, this is going to, I'm going to put an end to the idolatry that they were doing. And so he determined to lead them into, or send them, cast them into Babylonian captivity. The exile was a severe sanction for spiritual adultery. They were committing idolatry, spiritual harlotry. And before the exile, the book of Ezekiel was written, the book of Jeremiah was written, the book of Lamentations was written, the book of Zechariah was written, and other minor prophets as well, all to the intent of telling Israel, at first some of the prophets were saying, repent or you'll go in captivity, and ultimately they were told, you're going to go into captivity. There's no repentance at this point. I want you to notice that as we look at this, they continued to violate the covenant. Although they didn't do the type of idolatry after the exile that they did before the exile, the fact is they still trusted in foreign powers. They still trusted in their own self-righteousness. Instead of relying on God, instead of keeping the covenant, they continued to obey it. Now, regarding the book of Ezekiel, I want to show you some parallels here between the book of Ezekiel and the book of Revelation. This is just 20 things. In the very first chapter of Ezekiel, you have this throne vision. In Revelation chapter 4, a throne vision. In chapters 2 and 3 of Ezekiel, there's a vision of this book or scroll being opened. The same thing in Revelation chapters 6, verses 1 through 8. In Ezekiel chapter 5, four plagues are visited upon Israel. And again, we see four plagues announced in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In Ezekiel chapter 6, we see slain souls revealed underneath the altar, and they appear again in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. The wrath of God in Ezekiel 7, and again in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 through 17. The sealing of saints in Ezekiel chapter 9, it appears again in Revelation chapter 7. Coals being used from underneath the altar is seen in chapter 10 of Ezekiel. And again, we see that same thing in Revelation chapter 8. An announcement there would be no more delay on God's wrath. That's seen in Ezekiel chapter 12. And again, in Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. Eating of the book or eating of the scroll, that's seen in Ezekiel chapter 2. And again, we see the same similar imagery in Revelation chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. The measuring of the temple, Ezekiel chapter 40 through 43, the most detailed description of a temple, but notice that that temple was never built. That was a symbolic imagery. But again, we see in Revelation chapters 11, verses 1 and 2, the command to go and to measure the temple. Go to the next, continue along with this. In Ezekiel chapter 16, we read about Jerusalem and the comparison with Sodom. And again, we see references to Sodom in Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. In Ezekiel chapter 23, we read about God's cup of wrath, and we see that again in Revelation chapter 14. I'm going to stop there just because you can see there's 20 on this list. But what I want you to note is not only the similarities between these are 20 between the book of Ezekiel and the book of Revelation, not only the similarities, but they're virtually in the same order through the entire books. And when we look at the book of Ezekiel, I don't know anybody who questions what the book of Ezekiel is for, what the purpose is, what it is announcing. It was announcing the imminent destruction of Israel, of Judah and Jerusalem, and including the temple. In fact, during the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel receives a revelation and God says, "Today the city fell." And the whole purpose of Ezekiel was to say, "I'm going to destroy the covenant." Now, as we go along, we'll see that you look at that, and you, in my mind, the two things are so parallel that that couldn't possibly be a coincidence, that not only the same visions are used, but the same order is used as you go through that. Well, Israel did not heed the warnings, and the nation, of course, was destroyed, but God had promised in Ezekiel, in Daniel, in Jeremiah, that God would bring back a remnant, and in fact, he did. But nevertheless, the nation continued many ways in unrighteousness. And so the next thing we move to the New Testament. I want to draw your attention to two kingdom parables that I believe are particularly important when we look at the idea of Revelation. Turn to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 9. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 9, Jesus tells a parable. And this is what some call the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Others, some of the translations will say the wicked tenants. But let's read this because this is, I believe, very pertinent. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." This is called the parable of the vineyard, and various applications are made about this. But what I want you to understand is he was talking to the religious leaders of Israel at that time. And the message was, God planted a vineyard. The vineyard in this is the nation of Israel. And he said, when it came time to reap the vineyard, the people wouldn't go along with it. So he sent prophets. They stoned the prophets. He sent more prophets. They killed the prophets. And ultimately, God said, I'm going to send my beloved son. He sent his son, and what did the people do? The people of Israel took Jesus. They crucified him. And then the application of that is so clear that the Pharisees understood that. When Jesus said he was going to take the vineyard from them and give it to others, their response was, surely not. Surely God isn't going to take the vineyard from us. He understood the violation of that. They understood the violation of that, but Jesus told them that's exactly what was going to happen. Let's go to another parable. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and in this passage, once again, we see Jesus addressing the same concept, but this time he addresses it as a wedding feast. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid them no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry and sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests." I'm going to stop there. The last few verses don't pertain directly to what we're looking at. But you see that imagery again. And notice he talks about the marriage feast. If you go through Revelation, go towards the end of the book, chapter 19, what is it talking about? The marriage of the Lamb. And so these things correspond to the imagery in Revelation. Now let's look at what happens following this. Jesus charged Israel specifically with the death of the prophets. Turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 45. We read, "One of the lawyers answered him, 'Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us.'" Jesus had just been pronouncing woes on the Pharisees and the scribes and the Pharisees, and one of them were offended, naturally. "One of the lawyers answered him, 'Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also.' And he said, 'Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute,'" notice this very carefully, "'so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation.'" Yes, I tell you, it will be required. I'm sorry, I repeated that. "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." I want you to notice the significance of this. Number one, Jesus is talking to the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel that day, and he charges them and Israel with the guilt of the killing of apostles and prophets. They are held guilty. In fact, Jesus said, this generation is going to be accountable for it. And then he goes on and says, these things will happen, these things will be required of this generation. Now, those things are important. As we continue looking at this, I didn't put that one up. I want to look at one other passage, and this is Matthew chapter 23. This is another account of the woes upon the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 31, we read, thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you, notice this, on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now we could stop there for one moment and see that in the biblical reckoning, generally speaking, a generation is considered about 30 years. A righteous generation is 40 years. And you look at the timeline of the destruction of Jerusalem, and that occurred within 40 years of this event, as far as that goes. That was the generation that Jesus was saying was going to be held responsible and was going to answer and was going to be held responsible for the deaths of the apostles, the deaths of the prophets, and others as well. And again, remember verse 36, all these things will come upon this generation. He's very specific when we look at that. Well, what happened next? Well, Israel rejected Christ, didn't they? They would not accept his word. In John chapter 8, Jesus referred to the Pharisees and the Jews that rejected him as children not of Abraham, but children of Satan. Turn to John chapter 8, verses 39 through 47. Then they answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. And they said to him, we are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. This was the condition of Israel. And when I say that, what I'm talking about clearly isn't every single Jewish person. But the Jews who rejected Jesus, we know from the scriptures that many Jews did accept Jesus. But as far as the nation, as far as the religious leaders, as far as the ones who followed them, they rejected Jesus. They saw the signs. They understood what those signs meant. And they rejected Jesus nevertheless. They were followers of Satan. They rejected Moses. They rejected the prophets. They rejected the scriptures. And they rejected the witness of God through the scriptures. And the result was, if you turn over to Acts chapter 2, that they crucified Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, the apostle is preaching this first gospel sermon, and he talks about this. He says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." We know from the scriptures, we know from the gospels, that the Jews didn't personally do it. In other words, they didn't drive the nails in, they didn't scourge him, but it was their doing. They used the Roman authorities, they exploited the Roman authorities in order to lead Jesus up, to persecute him, and to put him to death. But Peter didn't say, well, it's the Romans' fault. He didn't say it's somebody else's fault. He held them responsible, personally responsible. And because of that, because of the conviction and recognition of that, we see that some 3,000 souls were added to the church, saved and added to the church that day. But the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, incited the Romans against them. Fact is that Peter later declares in the next verse that death could not hold him, and death could not prevail. God raised him up from the dead. He rose from the dead and ascended to God's right hand, where he lives and where he reigns to this very day, and will reign forever. Now, as we look at this, I want you to look at something. Shortly before Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. I want to look at a couple of passages there very quickly. First, turn to Matthew chapter 24. This is probably the account that most people are familiar with. And there's some interesting details when we compare this with some of the other accounts, some of the parallel accounts. Matthew chapter 24. The apostles come to Jesus, and they're admiring the workings of the temple. Verse 1 of Matthew 24, "Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, 'You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Now, I'm going to stop there for a second. I want you to think about that question, because a lot of times brethren look at this and they think there's three different questions in there, or at least there's two different questions. And the one is, when is Jerusalem and the temple going to be destroyed? And the other is, when is your final coming or your second going to come? I think that's a misunderstanding of the verse. If you turn to Luke chapter 21, I want you to look at that and see Luke. Remember that Matthew, and for that matter Mark as well, were primarily Jewish literature. I know that Mark was written for Greeks, but it was written by a Jewish mind, and the language that's being used there is almost identical. But let's look at verse 5 of Luke chapter 21. "While some were speaking of the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones and offering, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, 'Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?'" Matthew 24, Matthew chapter 21, Mark chapter 13 all deal with the destruction of Jerusalem. And the idea that it's talking about the second coming or the final coming of Jesus is a misunderstanding. It's not. The whole account, and we'd have to go over the sections in my Bible, they're marked by the coming of the Son of Man. It was a coming of the Son of Man. It wasn't the second, what we generally refer to as the second coming of man. But I want you to compare this. This is a comparison of Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21. These are accounts of things in there. I had another chart more detailed about that, and it'll be included with the PowerPoint, but I think this will drive the point home. When you look at this, Jesus talks about there's going to be wars, there's going to be rumors of war, there's going to be nation against nation, that's international strife. He talks about famines. He talks about earthquakes. He talks about persecutions. He talks about plagues. And then he talks about the sun being darkened, stars from the sky, falling from the sky. That language in particular is used in the prophets primarily to talk about the change of governments. Not the end of the world, but the falling of rulers and doing that. Now, when you look at these, Matthew 26, Mark 7, Luke 21, as you go down through these, all of these things are common in these accounts. Now, look at this. If you go to Revelation chapter 6, you read about wars. You read about international strife. You read about famines. You read about an earthquake. You read about persecutions. You read about pestilence or plagues. You read about the sun refusing to shine and stars falling from the sky. Do you think that's a coincidence? Is there a reason these things are together? You know, it's interesting that a lot of writers will look at Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, and they call it the little apocalypse. And more than one writer has looked at these and said, Matthew 24 could be an outline of the book of Revelation. And then sometimes we'll point to two separate events. When you look at these things, you have a cumulative effect that it's talking about the same events as you look at that. Well, Israel continued to disobey the covenant. The church had been established by this time, but apostate Israel, who was no longer a part of the covenant had ended, the Mosaic covenant had ended in the cross, but apostate Israel continued to violate the Mosaic law, continued to rebel against God, continued to follow Satan to the point that they began to persecute Christ's followers. I'm going to go through this very quickly. Again, these charts will be available, but this is a list of the persecutions recorded in Acts, and I want you to notice something very important. In Acts chapter 4, we see the apostles are threatened. They're threatened by the chief priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. In Acts chapter 5, they go further and they beat the apostles and command them not to teach. Again, the chief priests, the captain of the temple, the guards. In Acts chapter 7, we read about the stoning of Stephen, and that was done illegally, but by the Sanhedrin, and with Saul of Tarsus standing there. In Acts chapter 8, we read about a widespread persecution following Paul's work, and as a result of that, a broadspread persecution there, directed by the Sanhedrin and the synagogues of the freedmen. In Acts chapter 9, we read about a broader persecution, again being led and directed by the Jewish leaders, the chief priests. We read in Acts chapter 12 about the beheading of James and of the imprisonment of Peter. Why was that? Because Herod was seeking to please the Jews. In Acts chapter 13, we read about more persecution. Paul is reviled. A mob is incited by the Jews against the Apostle Paul. Again, Jews. Go on to the next chapter, chapter 14. There is a riot. It is Jews and Gentiles who were incited by the Jews against the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 22, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium follow the Apostle Paul and once again persecute him and drive him away. In Acts chapter 16, we do have an account where Gentiles persecuted Paul, but it wasn't the Roman authorities. It was simply Greeks who were losing money because Paul's teaching was harming the sailing of those things. In Acts chapter 17, another case where the Gentiles persecute Christians because the Jews incite them to that. Acts chapter 18, the Jews who dispute Paul bring about persecution. Acts chapter 19, the followers of Diana, we recognize that wasn't the Jews, but we see again that. And then finally, the persecution against Paul in Acts chapter 21 through 23, where the Jews were seeking to kill Paul. What I want you to notice about this, as far as in the scriptures, what's in the Bible, we don't find the Romans persecuting the church. I'm not saying they didn't. I'm certainly not trying to deny that anyway. But when you go through the New Testament and you see account after account of the Jewish people revolting against God, putting Christ to death, and then persecuting his disciples, we begin to see the idea here. Finally, the last thing we'll look at is what persecutions are talked about in the book of Revelation itself. We're looking at the letters here, and I am well aware that there are passages in Revelation that pertain to Rome. I don't think anybody would deny that there are passages in there that pertain to Rome and even Rome's persecution of Christians as far as that goes. But what I want you to look at is this. Here's a chart of the persecution specifically mentioned in the seven letters. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, he speaks to the Christians in the city of Smyrna, and they were being persecuted by false Jews, Jews who said they were Jews, but he's told that they are not, they're of the synagogue of Satan. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, in Pergamum, there's a persecution reference there, likely from Gentiles in that passage, but not Romans. In Revelation, and I don't know why I have Philadelphia, it's because it was the city of Philadelphia, but Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, the city of Philadelphia, again, we find that they had false Jews as their adversaries. The theme throughout the book of Acts and in these letters is addressing the persecution of Christians by Jews, false Jews, apostate Jews. And so the conclusion here is that Revelation is an execution of wrath against apostate Israel for violating the covenant, for rejecting Christ, and for persecuting the saints. Another thing we can look at is the final destruction of the vestiges of the Old Covenant. As we mentioned before, the Old Covenant was nailed to the cross, but the final vestiges remain. People were still going to the temple. People were still trying to do service to that, and including that with some of the Christians who would go into the temple. God was bringing an end to that. That was going to be taken away so that Judaism, biblical Judaism, could no longer be honored, could no longer be followed. The remnants that distracted some people would be taken away. Christ also, through this, affirmed his covenant with the church, and that's the meaning of the marriage supper of the Lamb. That now, formerly in the past, Israel had been spoken about as the bride of God, God's bride, who was unfaithful, who practiced harlotry. God was essentially putting Israel away and marrying the bride, Christ. We recognize from the New Testament scriptures that the church today, we are the bride of Christ. The next thing we see is he was going to bring the end to these persecutions. I know he's not bringing an end to all persecutions. We know that following this, the Romans did in fact persecute the Christians for several centuries. But this particular persecution, the persecution by the Jews, had a detrimental effect on the church. You look at the book of Hebrews and you see that there were brethren who were falling away, struggling with their faith, struggling with the reconciliation. They were deserting the church in order to return to Judaism. It was having a detrimental effect on the earth. And God is saying, this is going to end. I'm going to bring an end to all of this. And this was something that was imminent. Finally, the last thing we'll notice is he was charging Christians in the book of Revelation to conquer the world through the preaching of the gospel and through the blood of the Lamb. These are the important messages that are in the book of Revelation. We'll be talking about that more in depth on Thursday and Friday. We'll go through that and see the reconciliation. But you see, this theme of the broken covenant with Israel goes from, in many senses, from Genesis all the way through Malachi into the New Testament. And time again, Christ John the Baptist and others are telling Israel it's about to end. This nation, the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and this was coming to an end. When we look at the book of Revelation, and I think this is the key, the events, one of the keys to Revelation, and we can't underemphasize this enough, beginning verse 1 through verse, I'll read through verse 4 when I get to the right book, Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, the things which must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near. Twice in the first three verses, he says this is going to soon take place. The time is near. Brethren, if we look at this and we take the view that this is talking about the struggle of Christianity with Romans, that is a struggle that took almost three centuries. That's not something that soon took place. But the destruction of Judaism, the end of the Jewish incited persecutions, the end of the vestiges of the Mosaic covenant, those things, those ended soon. Those ended, again, we'll talk about the date a little bit on Wednesday, but those things were events that took place shortly, quickly, imminently, and finally. And so that is what I believe from the scriptures. As you can see from the scriptures provided this evening, this is the theme of the book of Revelation. Appreciate your attention this evening. Again, as I've been mentioning, this lesson, this series of lessons, isn't what we would call evangelistic in nature. Of course, all of the gospel is evangelistic. The point of the gospel is to bring about the revolution of the world through the preaching of the gospel. That's our duty. If you're here and you've not obeyed the gospel, you have the opportunity to do that tonight. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, that He died for your sins, that He was raised for your justification, this evening you can be a part of that everlasting kingdom and serve the Lord Jesus Christ as King. Repent of your sins, confess His name, and then be baptized so that your sins can be washed away. If you're a child of God, you've done those things, but you know your life is not consistent with what God, as God would have you to live, then we urge you as well to repent of your sins, confess those to the Lord, and pray for forgiveness. And if you'd like, we'll be happy to pray with you and for you. If you'll come to the front, while together we stand and sing.